We're looking at the seven churches of the book of Revelation, and the important question, which we have not dealt with at all yet in looking at the churches, and we're only coming to the second one, so this is a good time to put it, to deal with this, and that is the question, is the order significant? In other words, we have first the church at Ephesus, second, the church at Smyrna, and then on to the church at Pergamos or Pergamum. Is that order significant? In other words, could you turn them around, put them in a different order, put Laodicea first, put the other churches in a different order, and would it make any difference? Well, the first thing that we have to say to that is this. The text does not tell. In other words, there is nothing in the text of these seven letters that tells us that the order is significant. Second, history of the church may. Emphasis on the subjunctive mode, history may tell. Now, there are two ways you could look at the churches. First of all, and I'll draw it in a diagram form, you could look here at the church age, beginning with the day of Pentecost on to whenever the Lord calls out his church, and say this, that the characteristic of the church at Ephesus is the characteristic that may characterize the church at any time. The characteristic of the church at Smyrna could characterize the church at any time, and so forth down through all of the churches, and say at any time in church history you can have a church that bears the Laodicean characteristics, at any time you can have the church that bears the Philadelphian characteristics, which is no rebuke, Laodicean being all rebuke, Philadelphia being no rebuke whatsoever but simply commendation, and you could look at it in that way. There is some evidence, however, for looking at things in this way. We draw out the church age, and we look at it chronologically. The first thing to develop was the Ephesian characteristic. The second thing to develop was the Smyrna characteristic. The third thing to develop was the Pergamos characteristic. And so forth on through the church age. Now, the thing that this second has going for it is simply to look at the characteristics of the church and look then at church history and make a comparison. And there is somewhat of a comparison, and let me make it up through Pergamos. If we handle it that way, the first thing we have is the Ephesian characteristic. And the Ephesian characteristic was a cooling of love for the Lord. That could very well be the characteristic of the church from its birth at Pentecost up through the age of the apostles around 100 A.D. The reason for using the date 100 A.D. is that in the book of Revelation, when the church at Ephesus is addressed, they are said to have left their first love. And since we know that the book of Revelation was written around 95 to 100 A.D., then we know that by this time, the love of the church in general and its fervor for the Lord had cooled. And so you could well have a prophetic picture of what happened during the age of the apostles. And we would call that simply the apostolic age. John, in writing the book of Revelation, is the last living apostle. All the rest of them have died. Bartholomew has died. Matthew has died. Luke has died. Paul is dead. Peter is dead. And you're now up until the last living individual who knew and walked with the Lord. And he's a very old man at this point of time. But you do have John writing in the book of Revelation around 95 to 100 A.D., and the criticism of the church at that point is the fervor and the greatness of your love for the Lord has now begun to diminish. That is followed with what we will pick up today, the church at Smyrna. well, I can't spell that right, S-M-Y-R-N-A, Smyrna. And the characteristic of the church at Smyrna, beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, looking down at verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, I will give you the crown of life. So if cooling of love is the characteristic of the church of Ephesus, the characteristic of the church at Smyrna is persecution. And we do know that beginning in about 100 A.D., up through and into the early part of the 4th century, and we will call it 300 A.D., you had a series of persecutions under the Roman emperors that was very, very strong. We had, for example, beginning with Nero, was the persecutor of Paul. Moving on to the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was probably the one who exiled John to the island of Patmos, on to the Emperor Trajan, on to Marcus Aurelius. Roman emperors. Marcus Aurelius was the one who persecuted the bishop or the pastor of Smyrna after the letter here in this book. His name was Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. We know him from church history. Followed by Severus, followed by Maximus, followed by Decius. Decius, a very vicious emperor as far as Christians are concerned, followed by Valerian, followed by Aurelius, another Aurelius. First one was Marcus Aurelius, then followed by great persecutor, Diocletian. And if you note those, you note that we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 Roman emperors. And that is probably what is involved in verse 10 of chapter 2. They will have tribulation 10 days, pointing to the persecution under the Roman emperors, the ten that followed. Basically, Christians in the early empire, part of the Roman Empire, were put to death and persecuted for being atheists. If we lived in the first century, you are an atheist. You say, well, I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. That's the problem. The Romans believed and had many, many gods, whom the Christians rejected. If you rejected the Roman gods, what were you from their vantage point? From their vantage point, you were atheists. And therefore, many Christians were put to death for being atheists. They did not believe in God because they rejected the gods of the Roman Empire, and therefore atheism was one of the reasons for which they were put to death. They were put to death for immorality. They held privately the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, and they often did so at night. And the Romans construed that to be as an immoral orgy that the Christians held. One of the things that is the flavor of early persecution of Christians is slander. Many of them were put to death for things of which you and I would disapprove. Many of them were put to death for immorality, for group orgies. And that was what they were accused of. It was not true. But nonetheless, slander was one of the things they were persecuted for. And if we want to identify with early Christian persecution, then we must identify with the fact that we will be slandered. They were not put to death for things that were objectively true. They were put to death often for things that were subjectively imagined, and they were put to death basically for slander. So if you want to put down what was the basic early persecution, slander, being lied about, was what they were put to death for. And we know very little of that type of persecution today. But nonetheless, at the end of this period, you come to the church at Pergamos. And to the church at Pergamos, you have a unique feature. And the unique feature is that they lived where Satan's throne was. And yet, at the same time, in verse 14, they began to hold to and unite themselves with paganism. So the characteristic was a beginning of unity with paganism. Now, if we trace that out in church history, probably, and if you're not acquainted at all with church history, let me give you one thing that you should definitely know. Probably the most significant thing from the day of Pentecost to the state of the church today is what happened in the 4th century. In the 4th century, the Roman Empire came to the point that it was divided basically between a ruler in the west and a ruler in the east. And the question was, who is going to be dominant? Well, they both marched toward one another. This is very significant because it has shaped the church ever since and really marks off the church of the New Testament from the church as we know it today and from the church as we know it from the 4th century on. They marched toward one another, and they met in northern Italy. And in northern Italy, they bivouacked, they were ready for battle the next day, and the leader of the West was a man named Constantine. Constantine had had a brush, minor brush, with Christianity. And he made a vow, and the vow was this: if God grants me a victory over the East, I will become a Christian. Well, he went to battle the next day. There's a lot of imagination that develops around this event. One of the things is that in the sky at night, he saw a vision of the cross. This is not per se history, but more tradition. Saw a vision of the cross, and with it were, "In this you shall conquer." And Constantine went into battle the next day, and he won. And as a result, he became a, quote, unquote, Christian. Now, that's hard to imagine the impact of that, because the impact was dual. In the first place, all of the pagan priests that had worshipped the Roman pantheon of gods, they immediately converted. I mean, it was in their interest to convert. So they converted to Christianity, and Christians who had been heavily persecuted came out of the catacombs, and they surfaced. And Constantine says, "The old pagan temples are now yours." And as one has put it throughout church history, Christianity began to feel silk on its body. And it began for the first time to walk in golden slippers. And if you go in a church today that has beautiful interior and has a pipe organ, you can trace it directly back to the time that Constantine turned over the pagan temples to Christianity. And, of course, from that time on, you have Christianity, again, walking in slippers, golden slippers, and free from persecution, and you have an enormous, enormous break. And much of, if not all, of our liturgy, our worship system, our worship ritual, comes directly out of the fact that Constantine put the Christians in the temple for the first time. And many will parallel this with the church at Pergamos, where she was literally married to the world in a very brand new sense. And from that point, you have church history on to the present moment. So if we look at the churches from that standpoint, and again, may I emphasize, there is nothing in the text that says we ought to look at the letters to the seven churches in historical order. There is some appeal when you simply look at what happened in these churches, and then you look at church history, there is some appeal to that, and you do have those characteristics developing, and I see no harm in looking at it from that particular standpoint. All right, let's go now then to the church at Smyrna. the important thing to keep in mind, I think, with the church is this. The church always takes on the flavor of the age in which she lives. That's unfortunate. It shouldn't be, but it's nonetheless true. And I think the best way to think of it is the church always smells like a man does when he comes out of the barber shop. He goes in and he comes out with his clothes saturated with old, wet cigars, pieces of rope that men smoke, and it's almost an unavoidable thing. And while the church is to, well, the book of James says we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, nonetheless, inevitably, the age we live in, we're going to smell like it to a certain extent, more or less, depending on the purity of doctrine and depending on the determination. But let's begin then with the church at Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 8. To the messenger or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write. Now, these next two churches, Smyrna and Pergamos, will be significant from the standpoint of where they dwell. And so let's begin with the city. And I don't know what kind of mental image you may have for a city like Smyrna. Perhaps we all do the same thing. They had horse-drawn carts, rocky streets, and a few sheep and shepherds. They drank goat's milk and were rather primitive. That, of course, is not the case. The city of Smyrna had a reputation for two things: science and medicine. Second, they had very beautiful architecture. The city of Smyrna had developed a nickname. Whenever you would say, "I am going perhaps to the city of Smyrna," the nickname which they gave for the city was, it is called, and this was due to its streets, its avenues, its buildings, its glitter, it was called, quote, the Golden. And it was called that for its grandeur and for its beauty. The marketplace has been excavated, and we will talk about that a little bit later when we come to it in the letter. But this is a glittering city, both from the standpoint of architecture and from the standpoint of its science and from the standpoint of its medicine. We need to keep in mind that we are, as far as glory and beauty and greatness, we are relatively primitive. We like to think of ourselves on the technological edge. One of the interesting things about technology and history is the more developed we get in technology, the closer we are to the Stone Age. Take the average business today, highly developed, highly efficient in many cases, highly technological, and turn off one thing, electricity. And where are we? Practically back in the Stone Age. Probably many of our department stores, if you unplug the cash register, we can't sell you anything because it keeps inventory, it keeps records. All of that is done in a very efficient way, but it's very ironical that the more developed man gets technologically, the more he comes back to the point that you pull the plug, and instead of having all the technology, if we have a war, we'll have to throw rocks at one another. Okay, so you have a highly developed Smyrna, and into the city of Smyrna, you have a great emphasis on the sender of the letter in two ways. First of all, something about his person, and then something about his message. Now, characteristic of all seven of the letters, remember in chapter 1 we had a vision of Christ, and we saw him from different aspects. When you come to the letters, of all of those characteristics in the vision of chapter 1, to each church, one of them is selected. One or more is selected. and the one or more that is selected is the one that is appropriate to that particular church. So notice to the church at Smyrna in verse 8, to the messenger or the pastor of the church at Smyrna write, the first and last. Now, of all the characteristics that are listed of Christ in the vision, the one that he says is appropriate for Smyrna is, you need to see me as the first and the last. True, he's the one that has the word of God. True, back in chapter 1, his feet are like burnished bronze. And those are all important. But this is what is vital to the church at Smyrna. Now, what would be conveyed by the idea that Christ is the first and last? The idea of first and last is the idea that in his hands is the final disposition of everything. And he's simply saying to the church at Smyrna, if there's any one single major feature you need to understand about your Savior, is that in his hands is the final disposition of everything. And that is important, especially in the light of verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. And when you look to suffering, you always wonder, how are things going to turn out? Is this going to kill me? Is this going to make me bedfast? What is this pressure going to do to me? Well, the reminder to the church at Smyrna is, you're about to enter temptation, but I want you to remember something. That the testing that you think will kill you, and probably will, is not the final disposition of affairs. They all rest in my hands. So, therefore, since I am the one who is in charge of the final disposition, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and that would increase tension, that you may be tested. How will we come out? He's the first and the last. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death. Will we? Well, he is the first and the last, and this is the emphasis that is made in the context. All right. Second, he moves on to an emphasis on the message that they need to receive. They're going to be persecuted, but persecution will not be the end because he is sovereign. And the message is of persecution in the present and in the future. First of all, the persecution of the present. And he will focus on several things, beginning in verse 9. I know your tribulation. One of the important things about Bible study is observation. We often talk about a believer's pressures, meaning the many things. Observe in verse 9. Is he talking about pressures? I know your tribulations? No. Singular. I know your tribulation. I know your pressure. Notice, singular, not plural. And I take it that he is therefore not emphasizing pressures, but pressure. And that would put in to the fact that to the church at Smyrna, it was civil persecution from the Roman government. First time beginning in this church that the civil pressures, the pressures of the Roman government, really began to come into play. Second, he emphasizes their poverty. That won't last. When Constantine comes along, the church will become wealthy. But notice the emphasis at this point on your poverty. But on the other hand, he says, you are wealthy. The word for poverty is a term that involves not only lack of material, but there was more that happened at this time. They not only lacked it due to their inability to earn and accumulate, but they lacked material goods due to the fact that they were plundered. So they not only lacked, but they were plundered by the Roman government. It wasn't a matter of not having material things because they didn't work, because they couldn't, at that point in the Roman Empire, gain a good deal of material wealth and a good deal of money. The point was, they gained it and they lost it. It was taken away from them by the Romans. Then he points to their wealth. And an interesting statement in verse 8, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They're wealthy and they're rich. One of the important things about the New Testament is this. The New Testament totally redefines wealth. The New Testament redefines wealth. And in the New Testament, the total redefinition of wealth is spiritual, not material. And what the New Testament does is not to condemn in any way material wealth, but just to say it doesn't make any difference. Are you wealthy? Fine. Are you not wealthy material? That's fine too. It's just not a subject that makes any difference as far as the New Testament is concerned. And it's important to note that Paul does not come along and condemn wealth and exalt poverty and say if you have nothing materially, you are somehow wearing the robes of spiritual prosperity. That's not necessarily the case, because there are many people who have nothing material that are in great danger of love of wealth. In 1 Timothy, Paul in chapter 6 talks about the danger of those that will or want to be materially wealthy, and points out that though you may be poor, you may live longing to be materially wealthy and therefore be a worshiper of money. It is very conceivable in the light of the New Testament that you could not have food to put on the table and be very guilty of love of money, love of the material, because it's not its possession, but in how much value we put on. And the New Testament completely redefines wealth as a spiritual thing. Let's run that through a couple of passages very quickly. James 2, 5. You can see the difficulty we would be in if we asserted that every word in the New American Standard Version, King James Version, any other version, were inspired in the same sense as the original. Look at the name of the book. Go up on your upper margin and look over on the right, and you have the book of what? Galatians, G-A-L-A-T-I-A-N-S. Now, if you got the same text as I do, look over on the left. Do you have it, or is it only mine? You have G-A-L-A-T what? I-O-N-S? Do you have that in your New American? They must have caught it. The point is, it's misspelled. And that is simply an illustration of the fact that the English text translated from the original is capable of error, but at the same time we ought to say very, very good. All right, now to our last passage, which is 1 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6, 10. Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. What's that mean? Well, it meant that Paul went around to the churches and he held seminars, told believers how to invest their money, and made many of them wealthy. Is that what Paul did? Nothing wrong with that, don't misunderstand. But Paul's meaning, obviously, is that as poor, yet make many rich. And what did he make them rich with? He made them rich with spiritual truth, with the Word of God. All right, let's close by going back to Revelation church at Smyrna. Two churches need to be compared at this point. One is the church at Smyrna, and the second is the church at Laodicea. And the contrast between the two is this. The church at Smyrna was poor but rich. The church at Laodicea was rich but poor. Reading the two verses, comparing them to close. Verse 9. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. They were poor but rich. Then look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Church at Laodicea, the Lord says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If we apply this to church history, as we started to do, Laodicea would be an evaluation of the church in the last days. And if that is the case, the 17th verse would be the characteristic of the church, which would be total incapacity to see anything about herself realistically. You think you're rich? Totally wrong. You think you're full? Totally wrong. So total misevaluation, total blindness to her own condition would be the final phase of church history, and that's where Laodicea is. She has no idea what she is, and everything she thinks she is, she isn't. And that is the way the seven churches will terminate when we come to the church at Laodicea. Father, we're thankful now for your word. We pray that we will learn from these letters to your church a very simple thing. What does Jesus Christ think of the church? In his name.